1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. You guys there? Let's go ahead and we'll stand and in reverence to God and His Word, and we'll read and we'll jump into today's message. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's read together. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But we have food and clothing. With these we'll be content. But with those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into pleasing many senselessness and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10 is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many fangs. All right, let's pray. All these different Bible versions. God, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it is inerrant, infallible, it's living and active, and really it's a picture of your will and what you're like and what your son is like and what you desire that we would be like. And that we would be like in such a way that we would stand as a city on a hill, an alternate city within the city, that the world would know that we have been called and set apart for your redemptive purposes, for your glories, and for the good of the city. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us this morning. Meet us individually, and meet us corporately as a body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of today's message is The Gospel's Answer for Discontentment. And I'm like, as you think about the subject of discontentment, I'm like, should I start on this side of the room or this side of the room? Maybe we'll start this side. Sometime I think, okay, if I'm a teenager, what am I discontent about? Maybe school just started and my grades aren't as I hoped they would be. Or maybe I want to drive, but my parents won't let me yet. All right. Or maybe I took a driver's test and, like, I failed, and I'm a little discontent over that reality. Or maybe I'm discontent with my friends. I wish I had different friends or better friends, or they treated me differently. I don't know what you may be discontent. Or maybe you just have hair that just doesn't cooperate with you. It's just a source of discontentment. Okay, Andrew, thanks for sharing about that. And so maybe you went to NC State and your team lost to Cal yesterday. And you're just, like, sad over that. But if you come from Northern California, guess what? You like Cal, and you're very happy. I just throw that out there. But it became a close game. My son thought, 24-3, game's over. But it got close. But seriously, what are we discontent with as we think of those who are in their 20s, 30s, and a little higher? I don't know what it may be. Maybe you want a job raise sooner. Maybe you like your boss, maybe you don't like your boss, maybe your peers, how you work with your colleagues, you like them, don't like them, I don't know, or those who work with or around you, I don't know how you feel about those things, or maybe you're discontent with your car, or your house, or how your retirement plan is going, or maybe this, you're discontent with your church, how your church is doing, you're discontent with your fellowship, your pastor, your elders, the nursery in the back, you don't like it for whatever reason. There's discontentment there. As we draw into the context of 1 Timothy, if we look at even this book written to Timothy at the real church of Ephesus at that time, there's a lot of reasons to be discontent. I mean, there's false teachers running around causing a muck in the church. You know, not everyone's causing a muck in the church. Why do they have to be here? Why do they got to do the things they're doing? Or maybe for the widows, those who have lost their spouse. Man, I could be bitter with God. Why did God have to take my spouse to glory a little earlier than I hope? Or maybe you don't like God's plan for widows according to God's word. And it's like, I don't like God's plan. It's not what I like, and I don't feel comfortable with it. If you remember some of the Old Testament advice that's prescribed to widows. Or maybe, I don't know, when Pastor Bill Barber came, he talked about honoring leadership and giving them double honor. They're like, I don't want to give the leadership double honor. Forget the double honor. Let's have all like negative honor. We should just give them negative honor, and we don't want that part of the scriptures because I'm just discontent. So there's a lot going on with discontentment, and there's this enemy, and there's actually three enemies that we constantly battle. And maybe one way of looking at it is, in this world, we can have enemies that come from the air, the sky. Well, that's the same thing. Air, ground, and sea. And so for the Christian believer, we have three enemies. We have Satan himself. We have the world that Satan runs amok in and that draws our attention from. And we also have another enemy within our very self, which is our sin nature. So there's an enemy that's working on our senses, working within us, all to drive our heart in subtle ways, in unique ways, in tempting ways, to cause us to be discontent. And ultimately, when we're discontent, there's something that's discontent in our heart in relationship to God himself. And it usually comes down to what you see on the screen. You have a desire, and your desire is not met in one way or another in terms of what you have. And so, as we continue this study in 1 Timothy, we're working through and processing through what it means to have a healthy church, and to do so, we want to look at the blueprints laid out here in 1 Timothy. And so the hope this morning is that as we look at this passage, that we would embrace the gospel and fight discontentment. And we'd understand that God's big, grand scheme for you and I, and all his churches and believers, that we would know his good, and we would glorify him. And so we're going to look at five quick aspects of contentment this morning. And I hope that it would minister to you as an individual and us together as a local church. And so much is tied into the previous chapter, and I'll try to draw much of that in from last week. But really quickly, the five aspects are, one, the answer to contentment, the principle of contentment, the provision of contentment, the hindrances of contentment, and then the desires that kill contentment. So we'll just begin with the first one. Aspect number one, the answer to contentment. We'll start with the passage here. Paul provides deep insight here to the false teachers and for us today. And I believe within the false teachers, there was intense desire, unhealthy desire that led them to be false teachers. And in this passage, it seems to imply that these people became false teachers for a certain gain, and they implied that would be money, but it could be other things, position, popularity, notoriety. And for us today, we can have discontentment for many reasons, but the bottom core reason is that we have a heart that's prone to wander from the cross, wander from the gospel. And so we're discontent. And so the answer here in verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The great gain, my friends, for myself included, is a great gain that's found in Christ Jesus, that's lived out in Christ Jesus. But there's a correlation here also with the word contentment and godliness. When you're content in God and the gospel, it's usually manifested in the way you carry yourself in terms of your conduct. So in other words, if you're right with God, it will reflect in godly conduct. If you delight in God, it will display itself in godly display of your in displaying the character of God and how you live. The word but here will translate there is a little conjunction in the Greek. They refer to it as de, D-E, and literally means but. And it could be translated but, which is a fair translation in your Bibles, in my Bible. Sometime it also could be translated indeed. And so I think what Paul is trying to contrast or take note of from the previous verses, particularly as we looked at the false teachers last week, I believe Paul is trying to make a contrast here. And essentially, I believe he's saying with the word but given the mindset of the false teachers, as over against the false understanding of godliness displayed by the false teacher, true godliness does result in great gain. The apostle's point is that true godliness is profitable. True godliness is profitable. And so we look at the word now, godliness. We'll reflect on that a little further. It carries the idea of piety and reverence and of godliness. So all the time, I want you to know, when you see the word godliness, is to be like God and to reflect Christ in his action and his attitude. It's to take hypocrisy and to weed it out and to have more of Christ displayed in your life. The word contentment, the definition that is given is self-sufficiency, and I struggled with that definition as I worked through the theological books, but I think the better understanding would be God-sufficiency. You find all your sufficiency in literally God himself. In the fact, in terms of what he has done on the cross, what he continues to do for you, what was finished on the finished work of the cross, and we'll tease this out a little bit more. But without a doubt, we know that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We know from the cross he's made us his sons and daughters. That's a position. That's a status that's better than any status that the world could give you. You are an heir to the throne, to the great king. You're a servant of the Most High. You're part of not just the royal family, you're part of the family of the King of Kings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, it says, God is able to make all peace abound in you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, no matter what your grades are like, what your work situation's like, or your sports team is doing, or whatever is going on in your heart, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Paul takes us through a process of his own learning experience of being content in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I mean, just think about what Paul has gone through. He's the one who is trained in some of the best training, the best schooling. He is one who's, what, we hear his testimony in different places. He was shipwrecked. He was whipped, flogged 40 times minus one. That is 39. He went through all kinds of stuff situationally and through his life. But he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I think Paul realizes through his own personal experience of experiencing different external blessings, lacking it, and having abundance. But when it came down to it, what? He found that he can indeed be content in him, Christ Jesus, who contents, who makes him and helps him to be content. In the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, written by Jeremiah Barros, you see there on the screen, there's actually a collection of these, about 15 to 20 of them. Puritans are deep writers, deep thinkers, and if I had the time, I would literally want to read the whole book to you. So I encourage you to get the book or find it online and let it be read to you online. But I'm literally going to give you like 6 or 7 quotes to kind of give you a progression of how contentment works and how it just plays out in the life of the believer. And so this is good for me, and I hope it was good for you. I enjoyed reading much of this week for my own soul. So he defines contentment as this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You can munch on that. Moving on, exposes our thinking. You may think you find peace in Christ when you have no outward troubles. But is Christ your peace when the Assyrians come into the land? You guys know what the Assyrians were like? They killed men, women, children. They did so savagely. They were known to stone babies. They were known to torture in ways that would be rated R, just extremely violent. So going back to this sentence, but is Christ your peace when the Assyrians come into the land and when the enemies come? Jesus Christ would be peace to my soul when the enemies come into the city and into your houses. Have any of you guys ever had anything stolen in your home? Some? Few? Not many? Sometimes people have told me that's just a terrible experience, just to know that someone has walked through your house, pulled out all your drawers, seen your underwears, you know, just been all through your house. And it's like your gut has been, you know, ripped inside and out, just kind of exposed. May you find your peace in Christ. How about your spirit and emotions? Oh, that we could but convince men and women that murmuring spirit. When you have, and when I have a murmuring spirit, it basically says what? We are not content in God, in Christ, His plan for our lives. We murmur and say, hey, God, why do you get me the short end of the stick? Why am I still single? Why does my spouse act this way? Why do my coworkers act this way? Why does my coach do this? And you find yourself constantly grumbling and constantly complaining. You might not say it out loud, but in the deep recess of your heart, you and I are communicating to God, I don't like you, God. I don't like your plans for my life. I don't believe it is a plan that it is good. You are not giving me plan A, B, or C. I feel deep inside when I murmur that you are giving me plan X, Y, and Z. The worst plan it possibly can be. And so you trust, or actually distrust, what? God's goodness when we murmur. Reading on, this murmuring spirit is a greater evil. This is intense. It is your murmuring, my murmuring spirit is a greater evil than any affliction that we might face. When I read that, it just blew my mind. Any affliction, whatever the affliction. So my mind keeps going to those who have died for their faith, those who have been burned on the cross, on a stake. You know, they're tied up to a log, they can't move, they have their friends, their wives, their kids watching them, and they see daddy getting burned from the feet, flesh burning their legs, their muscle, coming up to their intestines. And guess what? They're not unconscious. Their heart is still breathing. They feel and experience everything. Any affliction. God wasn't kidding when he says, hey, what does it mean to follow Christ? Well, Jesus wasn't kidding when he says, you know, what is the cost of following Christ? He depicts this in many ways, but one that resonates with me ever since I became a Christian, he says what? He must deny himself. He must what? Take up the cross. He must follow Christ. What kind of promises are there or maybe not there? Next one. I am discontented because I have not the things which God never yet promised me. I want you to know that God did not promise us the American dream. And nor did he promise us the American, Asian American dream, which is American dream and some. Okay? And therefore, I sin much against the gospel and against the grace of faith. You could just look at these statements and just munch on them for a long time. Because we think there are many promises that God has promised us, and he has promised a lot. But there's just other ones that we think he's promised us, but they're not promises from him. Sufficiency in Christ. I find a sufficiency, a satisfaction in my own heart. This is the good stuff. We were exposed earlier. Through the grace of Christ that is in me, that is in you. Though I have not outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul, abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. This is true because of the gospel. This is true because who Christ is. This is true because what he has done for us and continues to do through us and in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. God made you and I for him. The last quote here from this skinny little book. My brethren, the reason why you have not got the contentment in the things of the world is not because you have not got enough of them. That is not the reason. But the reason is because they are not the things proportionable to that immortal soul of yours that is capable of God himself. This rings true if you're a John Piper fan. You get this over and over, right? God made us for him, and God is most glorified, right? And we are most satisfied in him. So, the truth is that money can't make you content. We see it in so many ways. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. If you talk to John D. Rockefeller, he said this, I have made millions, but they have brought me no happiness. The poorest man I know is a man who has nothing but money. Another gentleman by the name of John Jacob Astor, he describes himself as a millionaire, the most miserable man on earth. And you can just talk to much of Hollywood. They got a lot of money. They got a lot of fame. But they're some of the most miserable people in the world. So, principle number two. And look at our time. Principle number two. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and guess what? We cannot take nothing out of the world. Job said this in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Mark 8:26, Jesus says here, for what is the profit of man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? I love this picture. I heard it as a young believer, and it's made so much sense to me. When you pass away one day, your body's in a casket and a hearse, there's no bringing the things of this world into what? The next world with a U-Haul. And so I throw this out there to what? Have a perspective on the things of this world. They're temporal. Have a greater fix on the world to come and the things that are eternal, namely God's word. and the souls that are found in human beings. Number three, the provision for contentment. Timothy, 1 Timothy 8 says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, it's basically the same thing. Paul says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, God promises what? Our basic necessities. Food and clothing. He didn't say what type of clothing. Nor did he say what type of food. All right, but it's enough food to sustain you, and there's enough clothing that you could wear and be modest, if I could put it that way. It doesn't say anything about name brands or favorite restaurants or anything. Food and clothing is what God promises to his children. And for that reason alone, he says, guess what? You can be content with what I give you, what God gives you. So here's a battle plan, quick battle plan for fighting materialism. Remember that God owns everything. When you're discontent, give thanks to God. Number three, distinguish between the wants and needs. Number four, it's very basic. Spend less than your income, all right? A lot of stress comes when you do the opposite, or you just got credit cards with a lot of debt on it and you mirror the American government. And lastly, give sacrificially to the Lord. So a quick, simple battle plan. You see it right there. And it begins when you're young. And hopefully these patterns in life carry on in your older statuses of life. Aspect number four, the hindrances of contentment. The hindrances of contentment. Verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So there's a lot going on here, but there's a pattern here of those who pursue being rich. It leads to destruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25, Moses writes to the Israelites, just imagine if this is written today and what's the direct implication? The graven images of their gods The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet silver or gold that is on them, or take for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Could you imagine if we take this really literally? What are the gods of this day? What do we serve? And the implication here is to burn them. Let them go. I won't say what they could be, but if you just think about it, what are these idols that cause discontentment in our heart? The scripture seems to give an idea. Burn them. And if you don't, they'll become a snare into your life. They will drag you in and suck you in into his temptation. I think we have another picture of what this looks like right there. Fill in the blank. It could be riches. It could be a lot of different things. Bad habits. I remember watching a speaker a long time ago. He says, you know, we are to enjoy life. And he talked about the concept of an eclair in your refrigerator. You know, one eclair is probably not bad. But you look at it, you're tempted, you close the refrigerator. But if you go after that eclair over and over and over and over, guess what? Yeah, it'll kill you, right? Eat a lot of eclairs. It'll eventually kill you. And when I think of this, how money works, I mean, for 30 coins, pieces, Judas sold out Jesus, right? For just a little bit of money, a little bit of pocket change. And he found himself in a snare. He's so consumed by his guilt of betraying his Savior, he hung himself. I think we have another picture of that. I had a pastor friend who was struggling with finances. I felt so, it was so sad. He got into this money scam on the internet, and it literally kind of said, if you put like $100, we'll give you $1,000. If you give $1,000, we'll give you $100,000. And so he started taking the savings and giving to this money, on the scam online. And he kept doing it over and over. And they would give him a little bit of money, but he would be giving more money. and he would borrow from church members. And it basically literally got to the point that he mortgaged his house to try to get more money. And his daughters were in our youth group. It was a sad deal. He literally destroyed his reputation as a pastor, his wife and kids. He's not pastoring, but literally the money consumed him to the point he was caught into the snare and literally destroyed him. Very, very sad. And we'll just end, we'll just jump all the way to the end. Aspect number five, the desire that kills contentment, verse 10. You guys need to understand this and read this really carefully. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." So money itself isn't inherently evil, right? I mean, I could open up my wallet, and I have some green paper here, right? The physical money isn't evil. Like, if I touch it, it doesn't make me evil or whatever, okay? To earn money is not evil in itself. But the key is here, the love, the preoccupation to being consumed for gaining money leads to all kinds of other evils, it says. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Money has such a draw into a human being's heart, it can move you away from your faith. You may be walking with God for one season, and the example I think is classic is Demas in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He was once walking, and then he turned away. He rejected the gospel. He rejected Jesus. He rejected the fellowship he once had. And there could be other situations where you're so consumed by the world. And you might have found yourself in the church for many years. And then you find yourself not acting like a Christian. And maybe you showed yourself not to be a Christian. And you what? Depart from the faith. It's a very sad story. In Psalm 32, verse 10, it says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." And if you didn't get the idea here, the end result is the draw of this world and the draw of money can lead to the destruction of your soul in hell forever. So, one application. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, If I find in myself desires which in this world nothing in this world can satisfy, the logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And C.S. Lewis is so right. We are made for so much more. We are not made for this earthly world. We are made for what? The life to come. And God has set it up so good that he, what? Sent his son, Jesus Christ, to make us right with God by faith, to give us peace and to give us contentment in this life. He gives us peace with God and gives abiding peace in his soul. Where we could go from intense discontentment because we want sin to fill our the deepest desires of our heart, and he gives us what? Christ instead. So that you would be loved and accepted more than you ever realized. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, I encourage you to come. And if you're a believer and you don't know him experientially and relationally, I encourage you to come back to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this great jewel of contentment found in the gospel itself. Father, more and more help us to understand how we can be content when circumstances aren't as we wish or hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sorry. Ushers, you may come forward to collect the offering. And this is great because what? We want to see the gospel go forth through his church, other churches, the disciples that are made. And so we have opportunity to respond in song and through giving.